John chapter 7. This is one of those classes or subjects which talk about having your desires fulfilled, whatever your desires are. John chapter 7, verse 37 to 38. Verse 37, in the last days, a great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "Any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." There's four basic principles in there. One of the principles is that God will give you whatever your desires are. According to what your desires are, what your thirst are. And there are four principles about what you thirst after and what your desires are. Now, the setting on this particular verse, the occasion and the date of this great saying are given by John because they throw much light on its significance and importance. In verse 37, it says it was on the last day of the feast that Jesus Christ stood and cried. The feast that he was talking about was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the feasts that the Jews had pertained to a certain principle or category of Scripture. And the Feast of Tabernacles depicted the millennial reign of Christ. And so in John chapter 7, verse 37, the feast that he was talking about was the tabernacles, which was instituted in order to keep in mind the incidents of the Jews wandering in the desert. While the Jews wandered in the desert, they didn't have any settled place, as it were. The millennial reign of Christ was depicted as the Feast of Tabernacles. On the anniversary of this day, the Jews still do as they used to do, and in many a neighborhood in European cities, will find them sitting beneath the booths of some green boughs commemorating the Exodus and its wonders. Part of that ceremony was that on each morning of the seventh and possibly on the eighth day, which was here depicted the last day of the feast, a procession of white-robed priests would go down the rock path from the temple to the pool of Siloam, and there in a golden vase, they would draw water from the spring, chanting as they ascended and re-entered the temple gates, where they poured out the water as a libation. The words of the prophet, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." So you have to picture this scene in John chapter 7 to yourselves with a picture of this white-robed priest toiling up the pathways. The crowd is in the court. Sparkling water poured out with a choral song. And then as the priest stood with their empty vases, there was a little stir in the crowd. And a man who had been standing watching lifted up a loud voice, and in the midst of this feast said this phrase, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." See if you get the background of that. They're celebrating that feast. The pool of Siloam is there. It's depicting the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Naturally, the thirst is because of the Jews wandering in the deserts and being pilgrims and sojourners. And into this scene walks a man, and he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Strange words to say anywhere, anytime. Daring words to say there in the temple courts. For there and then they could mean nothing less than Christ himself laying his hand on this old miracle, which was pointed to by the rite when the rock yielded the water, and asserted that all which it did and typified was repeated, fulfilled, and transcended in himself. And not for just a handful of nomads, in the wilderness, but for all the world and for all generations. So here we have one more instance to add in our study to those which we already directed our attention on former studies, in which in this Gospel of John, we find the Lord Jesus Christ claiming to be the fulfillment of incidents and events in that ancient covenant. Remember, he talked about Jacob's ladder, and he said he was the fulfillment of that. He talked about the brazen serpent, and he said he was the fulfillment of that. He talked about the man of heaven last time, and he was the fulfillment of that. And now he's talking about the rock that yielded the water, and he says of them all that they are the shadow, but the substance is really him. So the first principle out of four that I want you to see in this verse, we have to look at Christ's view of humanity as set forth here. You know, we all have different views of humanity. We all have people who are economists and politicians. They all have a view of what the need of humanity is. I want you to see what Jesus Christ's view of humanity is. And when you get oriented to his view, then you understand what our desires are, where they should be, and how he will fulfill them. Remember the story of how the people in the wilderness were distressed by the most imperative of all physical cravings, thirst. And they turned upon Moses, if you remember, and Aaron and said, "Why have you brought us here to die in the wilderness, where there are neither vines nor pomegranates, but a land of thirst and death?" Just as Christ in the former instances to which we've already referred, selected and pointed to the poisoned serpent and the stricken camp as emblems of humanity, and just as he pointed to the hunger of the man that were standing there as an emblem, so here he says that in this world, congregation of thirsty men raging in their pangs and not knowing where to find solace or slacking for their thirst. We don't need to go over all the desires that surge up in our souls. We all have them. The mind, for example, craves for knowledge. There are many of us who have the craving that we'd like to learn more and have more knowledge. We all have had desire where the heart is calling out for love. There isn't a person alive who hasn't had the desire one time or another for love. The whole nature feeling blindly and often desperately after something external to itself, which it can grasp and which it can feel satisfied. You know those feelings. You know those desires because they're all familiar to all of us. It's almost like some plant growing in the cellar and with feeble and blanched tendrils feeling towards the light which is so far away. Every man carries within himself a whole host of longing desires which need to find something around which they can twine and which they can find rest. Inside of your soul, inside of your being, there are desires. And the desires are there and they're God-given. And that desires have to be met. They have to find some rest somewhere. The misery of man is great upon him because having these desires, he misreads so many of them. And stifles and ignores and atrophies to a large extent the noblest of all those desires. I don't know of any sadder tragedy than the way in which we misinterpret the meanings of these inarticulate cries that rise from the depths of our souls and misunderstand what it is that we're groping after. When we put our empty and too often unclean hands to lay hold on our true good. In other words, you do not know what you want. Many of us And there is something pathetic in the endless effort to fill the soul up with a multitude of diverse and small things, when all the while the deepest meaning of aspirations, yearnings, and longings are unrest and discontent in us. Scripture says, "My soul thirsts for you, God, for the living God." Now, your prime desire of all desires should be that. "Or my soul panted after thee, O Lord, as a hart doth for water." Nothing less than infinite will satisfy the smallest soul of the humblest and least developed man. Nothing less than to have all our treasures in one accessible, changeless, infinite will will ever give rest to the human soul. You know, we've all tried a multiplicity of trifles, and it takes a great many jars of pennies, as it were, to make up $1,000, and they're cumbersome to carry. Would it not be better to part with a multitude of goodly pearls, as it were, if need be, in order to have all your wealth and the satisfaction of all your desires in the one pearl of great price? We all have desires. We all want different things and long for different things. And we all grope around for them, hoping that they'll satisfy us, but there's only one desire that will ever satisfy us right here. If so, men are thirsting. Many of us know it not. There are a lot of men that are thirsting for the Lord, but they don't know it. They have desires, and they try to take things and to satisfy their desires, but that desire is still, without them knowing it, a desire for the Lord. As the old prophet said, in words that never lose their power, they have hewn out for themselves cisterns. And one is not enough. They hewn out for them cisterns, plural, not one. They have desires, and they're hewning out cisterns. And they're only cisterns which hold what you put in them. And they are broken cisterns which cannot hold anything. So we all have desires, and we have common desires most of the time. But we're all trying to satisfy our desires, and we create our own cisterns, but they won't hold anything. Yet we turn to these with a strange infatuation, which even the experience that teaches fools does not teach us to be folly. We turn to these, and we turn from the fountain, the one of the springing, the sufficient, the unfailing, the exuberant fountain of living waters. Some of us have cisterns on the top of our homes with a coating of green scum and soot on them. And we like the pool draught better than the bright blessing that comes out of the soul of the rock, flashing and pure. But not only are these desires misread, but the noblest of them are stifled. I have said that the condition of humanity, by this verse, is the condition of being thirsty. Christ speaks in our verse as if that thirst was by no means universal, and it's not. I want you to notice something. It says, "If any man thirst," there are some that do not. For we are all so constituted that unless by continual self-discipline and self-suppression and self-growth, the lower desires will overgrow the loftier ones and kill them, as weeds will some precious crop. And some of us are so much taken up with gratifying the lowest necessities and the longings of our natures that for us we leave the highest all uncared for. And the effect of that is that the unsatisfied longing avenges itself for the neglect of it by infusing unrest and dissatisfaction in what else would be satisfying the lowest. "He that loveth silver," the Lord said, "shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase." So we do have desires, and we try to satisfy our desires But there's only one desire that we need, and there's only one thirst that we really have, and that's the Lord. But he that is satisfied with God will be satisfied with less than silver. And he that is satisfied with God will continue satisfied when decrease comes. If you would suck the last drop out of sweetness out of a luscious purple grape that grows on earth, you must have the appetite after the best things recognized and ministered to and satisfied. And when we're satisfied with God, we shall have learned in whatsoever state we are therein to be self-sufficing. But the highest desires are always neglected, and the lowest are always pampered, and so that our tastes are depraved. Many people have no wish for the Lord, and no desire after high and noble things, and are perfectly contented to browse on the low levels, or to feed on the husks that swine do eat, the prodigal son. While all the while the loftiest of your powers is starving within. I want you to notice this phrase here. Before we can come to the rock that yields this water, there must be the sense of need. We all have desires. It's common with all of us. And yet we try to go about fulfilling those desires apart from the Lord. Have you any desire after righteousness? Purity, nobleness, and the vision of God flaming in upon the pettiness and the commonplaces of this life, which is sound and fury, signifying nothing, and is trivial in all its pretended greatness, unless you have learned your need of God most of all, you will never be at rest till you have Him. Every one of your desires that you have, it is just an indication that there's an unrest in your soul. Unless you have a desire for the Lord, you will never be at peace and never have rest. I want you to notice also here, not only does Christ say that the world is thirsting, and if any man thirsts, you have to recognize that you are thirsty, but I want you to notice here, Christ's consciousness of himself. You have a need, a thirst, and he says that he's the one that can satisfy it. If there's anything in human utterances more majestic and more wonderful than this saying of our text, I don't know what it is. If any man thirsteth, and that's talking about humanity, recognize their need of a thirst, let him come to me. That's the answer to humanity. There he claims to be separate altogether from those who thirst. And he's the one who would satisfy. So he's putting himself all by himself and the rest of the world as thirsty and having need of him. See, he's not thirsty here. If any man thirsts, let him come to me. There he claims to be able to meet every aspiration, every spiritual want, every true desire in this complex nature of ours. In other words, when you go home this evening or tomorrow and you have a desire, he's the answer to the desire. Take it to him. He claims to be able to do this for one and therefore for everyone. There he claims to be able to do it for the generations of mankind right down to the end. Who is this person that plants himself in the front of the human race, knows our deepest thirst, takes the account of the impotence of anything created to satisfy them, assumes the divine prerogative and says, I come to satisfy every desire in every soul to the end of time. No wonder he's the desire of the nations. And from the day when he stood in the temple, in John here, chapter 7, and cried these words, millions can say, we have drawn water from this fountain of salvation, and it has never, ever failed us. Christ's audacious presentation of himself to the world as adequate to fill all its needs and to slack all thirst has been verified by 19 centuries of experience. And there are many men and women all over the world today who would be ready to set their seals that Jesus Christ is true and that he indeed is all sufficient for individuals and collective souls. What is the impression upon you of the character of a man who says such things? Unless he has something more than one of our members of this race. Jesus Christ, it is as clear as day, in these words, makes a claim which only divinity can warrant him in making, or can fulfill when it's made. And I would urge you to consider what the alternative is. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ here sets himself forth as the incarnate Word of God, sufficient for all humanity, then where, how, and what will satisfy your desires? Nothing. If any man thirst, let him come to me. There is no other way. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And his lowliness of heart is proved in a strange fashion. If he stands up before the race and says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So then our only qualification is thirst. So if you have a desire, you have a thirst, you have a hunger, then he is the answer to that thirst or desire or hunger. Now I want you to notice another principle here, the third one. And it's the principle that, first, the whole world is thirsty. Secondly, he came to be the answer to our thirst and our desires. And then his third thing, he gives you an invitation. Let him come and drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There's the invitation. Two expressions for one thing. That invitation sounds out throughout Scripture. And maybe there are lingering in our Lord's mind, besides the reference to the rock in the wilderness that yielded the water, some echo of the words of Isaiah chapter 51. When he said, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. The illustration in the wilderness, illustration Isaiah, illustration that Paul used as Christ being the rock is the fact that the whole human race is thirsty and the whole human race has desires and he is the only one that can satisfy them. But I want you to notice Christ doesn't ask you to do anything. He just says, come to me. We hear his own lips give the same invitation addressed to that woman of Samaria. With the difference that to her, she was an alien. And he pointed only to the natural water in the well that had been Jacob's, whereas to these people, the descendants of the chosen race, he points to the miracle in the desert and claims to fulfill that, because she was not of the commonwealth of Israel. So he used an illustration for the Jews that they were familiar with from their forefathers. And on the last page of Scripture in Revelation, there stands the echo again of the same thing of this text when in Revelation he says, let him that is athirst come. There must be some sense of need. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but we all have needs. There must be a sense of need before there's a coming to the Lord to fulfill that need. Or maybe you don't think you have a need. If you don't think you have a need, then you can't come to them. The important thing is to realize that there is a need. And when you do, then you have your answer. Whosoever will, Let him take of the waters of life freely. Beneath these two metaphorical expressions, there lies one simple condition. Approach Jesus Christ. And the only way you can approach Jesus Christ is you come by faith. And you come by love. And you come by communion. And you can come, if you will, though he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Appropriate the Lord Jesus Christ. It's vain that the water should be gushing from the rock there unless you make it your own by drinking. It must pass over your lips. It must become your personal possession. You must enclose a piece of this common flow and make it your very own. We say sometimes, in quoting a scripture, he loved us and gave himself for us. That's plural. And that's well and good. But strike out the us for a minute. And put in me. He loved me and gave himself for me. See, that's making it personal. One thing is history, the other is salvation. Now the river of the Lord Jesus Christ may be flowing right past your door. Yet your lips may be cracked with thirst. And even while you're hearing the tinkle of its music amongst the pebbles, you must appropriate Jesus Christ and you must come and you must drink. Adhere to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, yesterday you were thirsty. And so you drank something. I'm not going to ask you what you drank. Hope it wasn't vodka. Don't support the enemy by drinking vodka, whatever you do. I can't believe how this country has gone vodka crazy. And all the money goes there. You were thirsty yesterday and you drank something. That drinking that you did yesterday will not slack today's thirst, nor prevent its reoccurrence. And you must go and keep on drinking, or you're going to keep on perishing from thirst. So it's day by day, it's drop by drop, it's draught by draught. You must drink. According to the ancient Jewish legend, which Paul in one of the letters refers to about this very miracle, you must have the rock following you. That rock which we smote was Christ, and he followed us. It says in Corinthians. All through your journey, your desert pilgrimage, you must drink daily and hourly by continual faith, love, and communion. Now, our fourth principle on this concept, we have here not only these points, but we had a fourth. And this is the Christ promise. If you have a desire, if you have a need, don't try to hewn out your own cistern. You know, your desire, first of all, should be for the Lord. This one desire I have, that I will seek the Lord. That's the desire, right there. And so he promises us something. If we're thirsty and recognize that we are, then we recognize that he answers our thirst. He says, he that believeth on me, notice, out of his belly flow rivers of living water. That is one case of the universal law, that a man who trusts Jesus Christ becomes like the Christ whom he trusts. The man who has gone to that rock, to the sprinkling fountain as it gushes forth, receives into himself an inward life by the communication of Christ's divine spirit, so that he has in him a fountain springing up into life everlasting. The book of Proverbs says, the good man shall be satisfied from himself. But the good man is only satisfied from himself when he can say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And from that better self he will be satisfied. So we may have a well in the courtyard, as it were. And we may be able to hear it in ourselves, the fountain of water, where the divine life by His Spirit has, through faith, been implanted within us. It will come out from us if it's in us. This is a question for Christians. Do any rivers of living waters flow out of you? In other words, is your salvation and your spirituality overflowing by means of the Holy Spirit or living the Christian way of life? If they do not, then it is to be doubted whether you have drunk of this fountain or not. There are many professing Christians who are like the foul little rivers that pass under the pavements in Houston, all impure and covered over so that nobody can see them. Out of him shall flow rivers of living water. Not only does he answer your desires and your thirst, but now out of you comes that satisfaction to other people. You see it? Out of him shall flow rivers of living water. That is Christ's way of communicating the blessing of eternal life to the world by the medium of these who have received it. In other words, it's the principle of soul winners, with reflecting the fact that we have a deposit of grace. So we say to ourselves, Christians, if your faith has brought this life into you, see to it that approaching Christ and appropriating Christ and adhering to Christ, you are becoming assimilated to Christ. And in your daily life, God's grace will be fruitful through you to all those you come in contact with. In other words, become as rivers of water in a dry place. And the shadow of a great rock in a dreary people's needs and desires. We're ambassadors. We're epistles. We're fountains of overflowing grace of salvation. So, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and buy without money, without price. And you'll never thirst, neither will anyone else who you present Jesus Christ to. Neither those who accept the fountain of living water will they ever thirst again. So here we have a tremendous principle. The Lord says there's a thirst in the world, and we all have it. And we all misinterpret that thirst and try to do it, answer it for ourselves. He says he's the only answer to it. And if you do it, then you have your answers. But also it becomes in you a deposit and an overflowing in the person. So they have a thirst, you have a thirst. I want you to see something in conjunction with this. And turn to John chapter 8, verse 12. We have the same principle about what our needs and what our desires are and where they will be satisfied. And now this next increment catches on with the last one and shows us how to be divinely guided and how to know the Lord's will for your life. In John chapter 8, verse 12, I want to take one verse and work on it in the last remaining moments that we have. He said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. Please notice that. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. Negative, but a positive, but shall have the light of life. That's divine guidance. That's doing the will of the Lord. Jesus Christ was his own great theme. Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. Whatever be the explanation of the fact, there stands the fact that if we know anything at all about Christ's habitual tone of teaching, we know that it was full of himself. He spoke of himself. Isn't it amazing? You never come to grips with that. He never said that there was salvation in somebody else. He always said there was salvation in me. He and the Holy Spirit are a double witness. Holy Spirit only spoke of Jesus Christ, never of himself. Jesus Christ spoke of himself, and so did the Holy Spirit. We know that what he said about himself was very unlike the language becoming a wise and humble religious teacher. Both are prominence given to his own personality, And the tremendous claims he advances for himself are here to reconcile with any concept of his nature and work except one. And this is it, that there we see God manifested in the flesh. Notice he said, I am the way. Spoke expressly of himself. He said, I am the truth. Spoke expressly of himself. He said, I am the life. Spoke expressly of himself. He said, I am the door. Spoke expressly of himself. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the ladder. I am the fountain. I am the shepherd. Notice, first person singular. Now, are such words as these fit to be spoken by any man conscious of his own limitations and imperfections in life and knowledge? Of course not. Would they not be fatal to anyone's pretensions to be a teacher of spirituality or morality? In other words, they assume for us that the speaker, Jesus Christ, is the source of illumination for the whole world. That's like he says, if any man thirst, come to me. He said, I am the light of the world. So he is the whole world's answer to thirst and also to illumination. The only source, and he's the source for all of us. Now notice he asserts that following him, whether in belief or deed, is a sure deliverance from all darkness, either of error or of sin, and implants in every follower a life which is light. In other words, light in Scripture is life. And the world, instead of turning away from such monstrous assumptions and drowning them in scornful laughter or rebelling against them, has listened and largely believed and has not felt them the martyr beauty of meekness by such a strange expression. This man says that he has. Words parallel to these are frequent on our Lord's lips. In each instance, they have some special appropriateness of application, as is probably the case right here. The suggestion has been made that there is an allusion in them in part to the ceremony connected with the Feast of Tabernacles again. Before we showed how he's talking about thirst and the water, talking about the wilderness experience and using the tabernacles for the millennial reign when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return and there'll be no thirst. Now this particular situation with the light of the world is also at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we find our Lord presenting this situation like he did in the previous chapter. Commentators tell us that on the first evening of the feast, two huge golden lamps, which stood on each side of the altar of burnt offerings in the temple court, were lighted as the night began to fall, and they poured out a brilliant flood over the temple and the city and the deep gorge, while far into the midnight, troops of rejoicing worshipers clustered about them with dance and songs. And the possibility of this reference is strengthened by the place which John gives. He says, these things spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now the treasury stood in the same court, and doubtless the golden lamps were full in sight of the listening groups. It's also strengthened by the unmistakable allusion in the previous chapter to another portion of the ceremony of the feast, where our Lord puts forth another of his great self-revelations and demands in singular parallelism when he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now, these both refer to the custom during the feast of drawing water from a fountain of Siloam, which was poured out on the altar while the gathered multitudes chanted the old strain of Israel's journey with joy, shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation? It is to be remembered, too, in estimating the probability of our text belonging to these temple sayings at the feast, that the section about the woman taken in adultery is judged by the best critics to be out of place here and is not found in the most valuable manuscripts. If then we suppose this allusion to be fairly probable, I think it is a special direction and meaning to this words, which it may be worthwhile to think of briefly. First thing I want you to notice is the intention of the ceremonial to which our Lord here points as a symbol of himself. What was the meaning of these great lights that went flashing through the warm autumn nights of the festival? All the parts of that feast were intended to recall some feature of the 40 years wandering the wilderness. The lights by the altar were memorials to the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. When Jesus Christ says, "I am the light of the world," he would declare himself as being in reality and to every soul of man to the end of time what that cloud with its heart of fire was in outward seeming to one generation of desert wanderers. Now the main thing which it was to these was the visible vehicle of the divine presence. "I am the light of the world." He's talking about that Shekinah glory that led the children of Israel in the wilderness. The scripture says the Lord went before them in a pillar of a cloud. Went before them, so you had to follow it. Follow me, and you won't walk in darkness. The Lord looked through the pillar, the scripture says. The Lord came down in the cloud and spake with them. The cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord appeared. This is the way that it's always spoken of, as being the manifestation to Israel, in sensible form, of the presence among them of God, their King. The glory of the Lord has a very special meaning in the Old Testament. It usually signifies that brightness, the flaming heart of the cloudy pillar, which for the most part, as it would appear, veiled by the cloud, gathered radiance as the world grew darker at the set of sun and sometimes at great crises in the history, like as at the Red Sea, or at Sinai, or in loving communion with the lawgiver, or in swift judgment against the rebels when the veil was rent and the flame appeared on men's eyes. In other words, at different periods of time, the Shekinah glory appeared. I need not remind you how this same pillar of fire and cloud, which at once manifested and hid God, was thereby no unworthy symbol of him who remains, after all, revelation unrevealed. Whosoever sets forth must also shroud the infinite glory. Concerning all by which he makes himself known to the eye or mind or soul, it must be said that there was the hiding of his power. In everything that has been revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ, there is still something hidden. The fire is ever folded in the cloud. And at the bottom, the light which is full of glory is therefore inaccessible. And the thick darkness in which he dwells is but the glorious privacy of perfect light. There's a certain privacy about the Lord that you don't know anything about. That guiding pillar, which moved before the moving people. A cloud to shelter them from the scorching heat. A fire to cheer in the blackness of night. Spread itself above the sanctuary of the wilderness. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the moving tabernacle gave place to a fixed temple, again the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And the dwelling between the cherubim, the types of the whole order of created life, and above the mercy seat that spoke of pardon, and the ark that held the law behind the veil in the thick darkness of the Holy of Holies, where no feet trod, save once a year when a white-robed priest in the garb of grace accepted entrance and bearing the blood to make an atonement, shone the light of the glory of the Lord, the visible majesty of the present deity. But long centuries have passed since that light has departed. The glory has ceased from the house that now stood on Zion, and the light between the cherubim. Shall we not then see a deep meaning and a reference to that awful blank when Jesus Christ, standing there in the courts of the temple, whose utmost shrine was in the most sad sense, pointed to the quenched lamps that commemorated a departed Shekinah, and lamps that commemorated the departed Shekinah, said, "I am the light of the world." He's looking at a nation that is down, the glory of the Lord has left them, and he's saying to them, I am the light of the world. The word, the glory having left, is the word Ichabod. And it's used many times when the people did not know that the light or the glory or the Shekinah had left the tabernacle or the temple. And the word was Ichabod. You find it in 1 Samuel 4, verse 21, and 1 Samuel 14, 3. And there it says she named the child Ichabod, saying the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of the Lord was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, and she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. The same principle. He is the light of the world, because in him is the glory of God. His words are madness and sometimes very like blasphemy, unless they are vindicated by the visible indwelling in him of the present God. The cloud of the humanity, the veil, that is to say his flesh, enfolds and tempers. And though its transparent folds reveal even while it swathes the Godhead like some fiery vapor, fitting across the sun, irradiated by its light, it enables our weak eyes to see light, not darkness, in the else intolerable blaze. Yes, he is the light of the world, because in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We have been taught this at the very beginning. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then, subordinate to this principle thought, and the other side, that Jesus Christ, like the pillar of cloud and fire, guides us in our pilgrimage. As the Shekinah over the tabernacle and temple guided them, so Jesus Christ is our guide. He is the light of the world. You remember how emphatically, in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, how it dwells upon the absolute control of all the marches and all the halts by the movements of the clouds. We're talking about divine guidance. We're talking about coming to him and following him. Following him is a picture of divine guidance. All of the movements of Israel were dependent upon that guiding light. When it was taken up, they journeyed. When it settled down, they encamped. As long as it lay spread above the tabernacle, they stayed put. Impatient eyes may look, and impatient spirits may chaff, no matter. The camp might be pitched in a desolate place. Here you are situated in a desolate place, but yet that light is still there and not moving out for you to follow, so you remain in a desolate place. You may be dwelling away from a well, and away from palm trees, and away from shade, and you may be among fiery serpents, and you may be open to fierce foes, no matter. As long as the pillar was motionless, no one stirred. They waited on the Lord. Weary, slow days may pass in this compulsory inactivity, but whether it were today's, or a month, or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, the children of Israel journeyed not. Too many people are moving without the Lord. Too many people are impatient. And the cloud isn't moving out in front of you for the follow, and you're butting your head against the stone wall. And whenever the cloud lifted itself up, no matter how short had been the halt, how weary and footsore the people, how pleasant the resting place was, up with the tent pegs immediately, and away if the signal was given at midnight, when all but the watchers slept, or at midday, it was all the same. Move out. There was the true commander of their march. It was not Moses. It was not Jethro, with his quick Arab eye and knowledge of the ground that guided them, but that stately, solemn pillar that floated before them. How they must have watched for the gathering up of its folds as they lay softly stretched along the tabernacle roof, and for its sinking down and spreading out like a misty hand of blessing as it sailed in the van. I am the light of the world. That's the guiding light. That's the shining glory. We have in him a better guide through worse perplexities than theirs. By his spirit with us, by that all-sufficient and perfect example of his life, by the word of God, by the manifold indications of his providence, Jesus Christ is our God. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If ever we go astray, it's not his fault, it's our fault. We haven't waited for him to move out and lead us. How gentle and loving that guidance is. None who have not yielded to it can tell. How wise and sure. None but those who have followed it know. He doesn't say, go. He says, come. When he puts forth his sheep, he goes before them. In all rough places, his quick hand is put out to save us. In danger, he lashes us to himself, as alpine guides do when there's perilous ice to go across. As one of the Psalms puts it, with a wonderful, gracious beauty, I will guide thee with mine eye. How can the Lord guide you with his eye if your eyes are elsewhere and not on the Lord? It's a glance, not a blow. You know, most people try to discipline you and judge you into following the Lord, but I want you to notice what he says. It's just a glance. I will guide you with mine eye. It's a look for direction. And it's a love that at once heartens to duty and tells duty. Remember when he looked at Peter? He had to be near to catch that look. And very much in sympathy with him in order to understand it. And when we do, then we have to be swift to obey. Our eyes must be toward the Lord, or we shall often be marching on without him, unwitting that the pillar has spread itself for rest, or idly dawdling in our tents long after the cloud has gathered itself up for the march. You know, we're either a day late or a dollar short. Either the glory has moved out and we're too comfortable to move, or else the glory is staying there and we're restless and want to move. What a beautiful principle of guidance that is, and how he leads us with his eyes. And we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And so the only way you look at him is through the word. When the word is moves, you follow the word. When the word stays, you stay, no matter what the circumstances are. Do not let impatience lead you to hasty interpretations of his plans before they are fairly shown. Many men by self-will, by rashness, by precipitant hurry in drawing conclusions about what they ought to do have ruined their lives. Take care, in the old-fashioned phrase of running before you're sent. Don't run before you're sent. And there shall always be a good clear space between the guiding arc and you. You know, between that guiding arc and the persons and worshipers that followed, there was a great area. And there was about 2,000 cubits by measure. That there be no mistaking about the road. Stay back of him 2,000 cubits so you're not disappointed as to whether or not he's leading you or not. That's how you're sure. It's neither reverent nor wise to be treading on the heels of our guide in eager confidence that we know where he wants us to go. Oh, I know what he wants me to do. And you're Russian. No, you stay 200 cubits back. Don't let the warmth by the campfire or the pleasantness of the shady place where your tent is pitched keep you there when the cloud moves out. Be ready for change. Be ready for continuance. Because you're in fellowship with your leader and your commander, and let him say go. And when he says go, then you go. Do this and gladly do it. Until the hour when he will whisper, come. And as you come, the river will part, and the journey will be over. And the fiery, cloudy pillar that guided you all your journey through will spread itself out and abide in glory in that higher home where the Lamb is the light thereof. All the following of Jesus Christ always begins with faith in the Word of God. Or we might also say that following is faith, for we find our Lord substituting the former expression for the latter expression in another passage of this gospel parallel with this present one. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me shall not walk in darkness. So now we know that following him and not walking in darkness is believing or putting your faith in the Word of God. The two ideas are equivalent, but faith is the condition of following. And following is the outcome and the test, because it's the operation of faith. None but they who trust him will follow him. He who does not follow him does not trust him. To follow Christ means to long and strive after his companionship, as the psalmist says, my soul followeth hard after thee. It means the submission of the will, the effort of the whole nature, the daily conflict to reproduce his example, the resolute adoption of his command as my law, his providence as my will, his fellowship as my joy. And the root and beginning of all such following is in coming to him, conscious of my own darkness and trustful in the fact that he is a great light. We must rely on a God before we accept his direction. And it's absurd to pretend that we trust him if we do not go as he asks us to. So follow thou me is a very real sense the sum of all Christian duty. That thought opens up very wide fields into which we must not even glance now, but we cannot but pause here to repeat the remark already made as to the gigantic and incomprehensible self-confidence that speaks here. Followeth me. And Jesus Christ calmly proposes himself as the aim and the goal for every soul of man. Sets up his own doings as an all-sufficient rule for all of us, with all our varieties of temper and character and culture and work, and quietly assumes to have a right of precedence before and of absolute command over the whole world. See, he is the answer to the thirst for the whole world, and he is the light of the whole world. Therefore, he's our guide for the whole world. Again, he talks about himself all the time. In other words, we are all to keep behind him, he thinks. Be they saints or sages or kings or beggars, and the liker they are to himself, he thinks the nearer they will be to perfection in life. He puts himself at the head of this mystic march of the generations, and like the mysterious angel that Joshua saw in the plain by Jericho, makes the lofty claim, nay, but captain of the Lord's host, am I come up? Do we admit personally his claim because we know his name? Do we yield Christ full trust because we have learned that he is the light of men since he is the Word of God? Do we follow him with loyal obedience, longing, lovingly, imitating since he has been and is to us the Savior of our souls? is the measure in which we do the great promises of this wonderful saying will be verified and understood by us. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, because in him is no darkness at all. Now this saying has, one may say, a lower and a higher fulfillment. In the lower, it refers to a practical life and its perplexities. Nobody who has not tried it would believe how many difficulties are cleared out of a person's road by the simple act of trying to follow the Lord. No doubt there will still remain obstacles enough as to what we ought to do to call for the best exercise of patient wisdom, but an enormous proportion of them will vanish like mist when the sun breaks through, when once we honestly set ourselves out to find out whether the pillar light is guiding us or not. It is a reluctant will and intrusive likings and dislikings that obscure the way for us much oftener than the real obscurity in the way itself. In other words, we obscure the road rather than the obscurities by not following him. If that may be, we do it. If ever it is impossible for us, surely that impossibility is like the cloud resting on a tabernacle, a sign that for the present, his will is that we should be still and wait and watch. But there's a higher meaning in the words that even this promise of practical direction suggests. In the profound symbol of Scripture, especially this gospel, darkness is the name for the whole condition of the soul turned away from the Lord. So our Lord here is declaring that to follow him is the true deliverance from that midnight of the soul. In other words, as an unbeliever, you're in darkness, and he delivers you at the point of salvation from darkness to light. As a believer, you can walk in darkness, and that's the midnight in your soul. You're still saved, and he can guide you into that light to get you out of that. There are a darkness in us of ignorance. There is a darkness in us of impurity. There is a darkness in us sometimes of sorrow. And in that threefold gloom thickening, there is a darkness of death. And they enwrapped those who do not follow the light and were called children of darkness. And those that follow them are children of the light. And those who are of the light are of the day. And those are children of the night. So this is a grim, tragical side of this sign. Too sad, too awful for our lips to speak much of. And best left into solemn quietness. But the hopeful, blessed side of this is it. That the feeblest beginnings of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first tottering steps that try to tread in his, bring us into the light. It doesn't need and mean that we have reached our goal. It's enough that our faces are turned in that direction, and our souls desire to attain it, that we may be sure that the dominion of the darkness over us is broken. To follow him, though it be far off, and with unequal steps, fills our path with increasing brightness. And even though evil and ignorance and sorrow may thrust their blackness in upon our day, they are melting in the growing glory. And already we may give thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness.